within seconds thereabouts. Important news for those of you that are keeping track. Got confirmation this afternoon. Remember, about a week ago, I think it was last week's class, I was talking about how every election is the most important election of your lifetime. I got a call this afternoon from Steve Wetzel. He said, Sean Hannity just said it. He just said this is the most important election of our lifetime. So in case there was any doubt that I am a prophet, it is now established beyond doubt. Every election is the most important election. We're going to dive into Daniel chapter 9 here in just a moment. First, ask James to say a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. So we're in Daniel chapter 9, and one of the overwhelming themes of the book of Daniel, amidst all kind of the crazy stuff and the symbols and the metaphors and things we struggle with, has been a discussion of God being in charge. God is in control of the universe, and Daniel is told over and over again, even when things look really bad, you're supposed to trust that God is in control of history and God is in the control of nations and so forth. So a kind of question that you might ask when you're reading Daniel would be, well, if God is in charge, why do these things happen that are bad? Daniel keeps finding himself in bad situations. He goes from trouble over here to the lion's den over there. It's always trouble for Daniel, and the people in charge are not typically very good people either. So what kind of answers do we give to that? Well, we say things like, maybe it serves a purpose. You know, and we're better for it. Maybe when we suffer or go through hardship, we come out the other side better for the experience. Sometimes that's true. Maybe it's a judgment against sin. Okay, maybe somebody's done something they shouldn't have, and the reason bad things are happening is to account for that. You know, so those are the kind of answers we give when someone asks Daniel, if your God's in charge, why do these things happen? Daniel chapter 9, I think, brings up another question that's related to that one. If you felt like you had a handle on that one, there's one more now. If God is in charge, and this is what he's chosen to do, for whatever reason, whichever of those reasons you like the best or all of them, why bother praying? Why do we pray to this God? If God already has his mind made up, and he's going to do the thing that's best for you, even if it's unpleasant, and he's in control of the universe and you're not, why would we pray? Daniel, we know, believes very much that his God is in control. But Daniel is also a man of prayer. We found that in Daniel chapter 6. He prayed so much he got thrown into a lion's den for it, right? Daniel chapter 9 is going to be an example of Daniel praying. And so the point that I want to kind of take from that is, read with me Daniel's prayer and try to think about, why does Daniel think he's praying? He believes God's in control, and he doesn't like what's going on. So how do you pray about that? Daniel might give us a really good example of how to pray in a situation like that, which might be the only kind of situation there is. Maybe that's the only way we find ourselves, is in a world that isn't the way we think it ought to be, believing that God's in control, but not liking the way it's going, and being told to pray. So what is it we're supposed to pray? I think Daniel gives us a wonderful example of that in chapter 9 that maybe doesn't answer all of our philosophical questions about it, but at least points us in a good direction. So start in Daniel chapter 9, 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so this is in the time, in the chronology of the book. Remember, the first six chapters were in chronological order, and then seven and following kind of skip back and pick up important moments in those other times. This would be chapter six. Darius the Mede is ruling on behalf of the Persians, and the Persians have thrown out the Babylonians, and they're now in control. And Daniel has been reading his books. What book has he been reading? Jeremiah. He's been reading from the prophecies of Jeremiah, of which he is aware, and which he considers to be the word of God. Okay? And what kind of things did Jeremiah say? Well, we have, conveniently, we can look back and check to see what kind of things he was reading. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 says this. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Or Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So in Jeremiah, which is written at the time that the Babylonians are sacking Jerusalem in 586 BC, thereabouts, give or take some years. Jeremiah is writing that these events are about to come to pass, and you're going to go into captivity, things are going to go poorly for you, but don't give up on God, give up on your sin, but don't give up on God, because God promises that the Babylonians will fall, and it will take place something like 70 years from the time of your departure. And in something like 70 years' time, God says, I'll bring you back home. You're going to be conquered, you're going to go away, and then you're going to come back in 70 years. So, Daniel is about 86 years old. He was taken captive at the beginning of this when he was a teenager, and he has lived in exile in Babylon his entire life, and he has seen now the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which is exactly what Jeremiah had said God was going to do. And it's been about 70 years. And so he starts reading again, right? He's suddenly very interested. Wouldn't you be, right? If there was a book that was telling you about now something exciting is going to happen, I would be reading that book. And so he gets out the scrolls, and he's spending a lot of time consulting Jeremiah to understand what's about to happen. Even though Daniel himself is given visions from God and prophecies, that doesn't mean he knows everything or even understands the things that he knows. And so he still consults the word of God that came by Jeremiah to help him understand what's happening. And then, having consulted the scripture, he turns to God in prayer. So first observation I would make about prayer in general from this passage is that a good starting place for prayer is the scripture. That you start with an open Bible and see what God has to say, and then you speak to God in prayer. Do we often say we want God's will to be done? Well, how would we know what that is? Right? Daniel says, I want God's will to be done. And to check, I'm going to read it first. And then I'm going to pray about what God said he was going to do. So when Daniel prays, he's not asking God, could you please reverse your decision or ignore whatever you said before and do what I want? Daniel's saying, I've read the book. This is what you said happens next, and I want to pray about that. So he's not praying because he thinks he's going to change God's mind or because he doubts that God is in control or that he doubts God is listening. He believes all those things, that God is in control, that God is listening, and that God has his mind made up to do something good, and now he's going to pray about it. Does that make sense? That's his starting place. He starts with faith. The prayer that follows runs from verse 4 all the way down, almost to the end of the chapter, to verse 19. Let me just read it all, and then I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. I want to pick out three major themes that I want you to look for. So here's the themes I want you to look for, and we'll cover them one at a time after I've read it. What does he say about God in his prayer? What does he say about himself in his prayer? And what does he ask for in his prayer? Okay, here they are again. What does he say about him, about God? What does he say about himself? What does he ask for? Let me read verses 4 through 19. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's a pretty good prayer. All right. What does Daniel say about God in the prayer? What kinds of things?
Passionate.
He's passionate?
Compassionate.
Oh, compassionate. Compassionate. He says God is merciful and possesses forgiveness. What else?
He says he keeps his covenant.
God keeps his covenant, which is going to be important because in the next question I'm going to ask what does he say about them, and they don't. The people don't keep their covenant. They don't keep their promises, but God is faithful, and he keeps his promises. Anything else that stuck out to you?
Righteous.
He's righteous. Everything God does is fair. It's just. He doesn't say to God, God, why'd you do this to us? He says, God, I'm just going to take for granted that you have done something fair. That's a hard thing to say when it's being done to you and it's unpleasant. It's easier to say, God, I don't deserve this. But he says, God, I believe up front that you're fair and that in some sense this makes sense, which he'll say more about in our next question. So, point number one I'll make, the invocation. What kind of things does he say about God? He says he is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He says in verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. And in verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. So God does exactly what he said he was going to do. God is fair. God is great. God always keeps his word. Those are the claims that Daniel repeats throughout this over and over again. And the one I left out that James mentioned, which is going to be very important, that God is merciful and compassionate, while at the same time being fair. Okay, what might we learn from that as people who want to pray like Daniel? Recognize God's glory and that his faithfulness is not in doubt. James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, says it like this. When you pray, let no one pray doubting. And let no one who doubts think he will receive anything from the Lord. You don't pray to God and say, God, you're not very fair, and I'm not really sure about you, but here's what I'd like. All right, that's no good. You start with, God, I don't necessarily understand what's going on, but I have great confidence in who you are. You're great, you're fair, you're loving. We'll start with that. And then we'll say our prayer. Does that make sense? So in your prayers, make sure that you're not kind of inadvertently undermining God's character in your prayer. Start by saying, I know who you are, even if I don't understand anything else. That's important in prayer. Probably we don't spend enough time talking about God in prayer. We have a tendency to skip right to the wish list. Dear Father in heaven, here are my requests, right? And prayers in the Bible quite often spend most of the prayer talking about how great God is, and then at the end, oh, by the way, here was this little thing I wanted, right? It starts out with how great is God, and because you're great, I feel comfortable asking for this. So that's something that we could use a little more of in our prayers, I suspect. Let me move ahead because I've got a lot to cover here. What does he say about himself? Not much good things. You remember the Pharisee in the New Testament who goes up to the temple and says, oh, glad that you didn't make me a sinner. I fast and I tithe, and what a wonderful fella am I. Is that how Daniel's prayer goes? Oddly enough, Daniel is a pretty good guy. I mean, really, if anybody could say a prayer and say, hey, I'm pretty great. If you want to punish the rest of these miscreants, go ahead, but I'm pretty good. It would be Daniel, right? He's a really good person. We're impressed with him. But he doesn't pray that way. He instead takes upon himself, he puts himself in the same category as Israel, and he says, we are all guilty, and I will now confess on behalf of all of them. He confesses for the princes and the rulers of the people who didn't listen to God. Daniel was like 15. When the princes and the rulers of the people didn't listen to God. Was he responsible for that? Daniel says he was. Daniel says, I'll confess their sins too. I'm not going to pass the buck in any way. All Israel is culpable for this. And so, yes, let me confess our sins. We don't do a lot of that in prayer, but it's important to think about sin in a corporate sense. We usually just think of it individually. That fellow over there is a sinner, but I'm okay. And what Daniel does is he says, on behalf of Judah, we are guilty of sin, and lots of it. When we pray, we need to make sure we think of ourselves as speaking, in a sense, for the whole church and for humanity, and saying, yes, we are the rebels and you are God. We are the troublemakers and you are good. Kind of knowing our place. Because in truth, we're more part of it than we would like to think. If you're going to err on the side of admitting guilt, because it's probably more true than you know, right? It's more likely that you'll say, Lord, I'm guilty of lots of things, and be right, than say, Lord, I'm not guilty of anything, and be right, because that one just seems unlikely to me. Okay, so instead, we confess faults. Here's his words. We have sinned. I like all the way he finds to say sin. He had his Akkadian thesaurus next to him, I guess, and was writing this prayer. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We have turned aside and we have not listened. We have not obeyed. We have not walked in your laws. We have transgressed and we have refused to obey. So how many ways can you say we done bad? He's going to use all of them. Right? There is no good thing to say about what we did. It was just bad all over. And because of that, he says, what has befallen us is the result of that sin. Look, especially in verse 14 and 16, where he says, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has been brought, and has brought it upon us. And he says, the Lord is righteous, we have not obeyed. Okay. And then in verse 16, much the same thing. In fact, he even calls by name. Where was that? Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 28, 36, 45, and 46, that if you don't follow this law, God is going to let the enemy crush your city and you will go off into captivity to another nation. And he spells it out in that much detail. And so Daniel says, we didn't keep your law. And so what Moses said would happen, happened, and it's our fault. So what do we learn from how Daniel talks about himself? We recognize our fault and the righteousness of God's consequences. Again, I'm not blaming God for what I think is wrong in the world. I start by saying, it seems very likely that it's my fault. It seems like my sin has contributed to what's wrong in this world. If you add, and even if you can't find, let's kind of be blunt a moment. If you can't find something you've done that contributes to your problem directly, you say, well, I might be bad, but I didn't do this. That's God's fault, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we think. If you were to take your whole life on balance, take God out of the picture, your whole life on balance, all the things you've done wrong on one side of the balance, and whatever good you think you've contributed to the world on the other side of the balance, which way do you think it actually tips? For the best of us. I don't think I've made the world a better place, except for those things that God has done through me quite accidentally. I think most of the things that have been good in my life, God has accomplished with me kicking and screaming. And I think if you added up just the stuff that I really intended to do, and put it on one side, and all the things I chose to do willfully on the other that were wrong, I'm a negative when it comes to the world. I suspect all humans are. Because I don't think we properly estimate how much damage our sin does to the world we live in, and to us. So Daniel's willing to confess it and to recognize if there is a problem, Daniel says it makes more sense to take the blame for it than to give God the blame for it. Because I've known God to be right, and I've known me to be wrong. So that's the way he prays his prayers. It'll help your problems. Can I just say that too? If your approach to problems in your life is always to find who it is to blame, whether it's God or the person in the pew next to you, you're going to find that your problems are very difficult to fix. If, on the other hand, you are more than willing to take the responsibility for your faults and problems, even if there is logic that says, well, maybe it's not entirely my fault, if you start with you in the wrong category and start with God in the right category, you find out that solutions are waiting in God's hands that you never get to by professing your innocence. This one's not my fault. I've got to prove my innocence. Instead, back up and say, okay, I have contributed to this problem. Let's start with me and what God needs to change about me. How can I obey God more? And see if problems don't improve. And then what does he ask for? Which verses does he ask for anything? From 4 to 19, he doesn't get to the asking for stuff until the last 3 or 4 verses. So most of the prayer is God is great and man is sinful. That's most of the prayer. And then the last 4 verses or so, He gets to asking for something, and what does he ask for? He asks for a way to glorify God. Even the way he words it, he doesn't just say, save me because I'm such a great guy. He says, save me to your glory. Let's look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. Catch that? What belongs to God in that sentence? What's the yours? The city, the hill where the temple was. He says, I want you to save your things. Your people, your city, your hill have all been harmed by our sins and our transgressions. So he doesn't say, God, give me my home back. God, give us our home back. He says, God, take back your city, which has been stained because of our sin. Even his request is focused on what's God's and not what's his. 17 through 19. Therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And he does that all the way through. For your glory, for whatever it is you will to bring glory for yourself, God, do that. And that will make me happy. I'm not even sure, he uses a couple of phrases where he says listen or turn, but most of the time he doesn't say things like, God, please change your mind about us. No, he says, God, you were right about us. Could you be merciful and save your city anyway? Could you do whatever it was you planned to do? So to use a silly sentence, does God change his mind? Perhaps God changes his mind as he planned to. God, I think you had a plan. Could you go ahead and do that, please? Because I think that would be best. It's an interesting prayer that he doesn't ask for God to do anything that he doesn't think God was already planning on doing. Because he's been reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, this is what God's going to do. And Daniel says, yes, please do that. We need you to do that. Is that fascinating? So what do we say? What if we pray only for what is consistent with God's will, trusting in his faithfulness, glory, and love? If you actually trust God's goodness, then instead of saying, God, here's what I need, you could pray, God, whatever it is you want, it's going to have to be better than what I want. So why don't you do that? Going back to the book of James, this is how James says to pray. James 4, 2 through 3, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask to consume it upon your lusts. He says, you ask for stuff you want, and so you don't get it. But then at the end of that chapter, he says, instead of saying, I'm going to go to a city and buy and sell and get gain, you ought to say, if the Lord will, I'll do this or that. So his model of prayer is to start by figuring out what God wants, praying for God to bring glory to himself through that, believing that God's not a tyrant. You see, if the God in the sky is a tyrant, then maybe I don't want what he wants. I don't trust a tyrant. A tyrant wants what's best for him, and it doesn't matter if it's good to me or not. But I don't think God's a tyrant, do you? Daniel doesn't. Daniel believes that whatever God wants is actually best for all of us. And so because of his confidence in who God is, when he prays, he can just say, God, do whatever it is you're going to do. I don't have a slide on that. Yeah. That's actually in Exodus 32. It is interesting that in Daniel's prayer, he says, don't change your mind, do what you're going to do to your glory. And Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, he says, God, please change your mind because it will bring you more glory. I mean, his argument is, don't save the people because they're so good. He says, no, you're right, they're worthless. But if you destroy them, the Egyptians will laugh, and you won't receive glory for it. So it is interesting that in both cases there's something that's the same. They want the glory of God, but one says, please change your mind, and it says he does. And then in Daniel it's, no, just do whatever you had planned. Did you and Lenora team up and plan that she was going to take the day off and you were going to pick on me tonight? No, those are really good points. I considered discussing that a little bit in the notes, and I thought, well, I'll dodge it because Daniel doesn't bring it up. But then I thought, yeah, I should. So, yeah, there are some passages where it does seem like God changes his mind. And that Exodus 32 would be my favorite case of that. All I can say is in Daniel, he doesn't ask for that. But it could be in the Exodus case that God hasn't proclaimed a promise yet. He says to Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy them. He doesn't say, this is my word for all eternity, I will destroy them, and that's the end. You know. So it may be that there is something different in the scenario, but boy, it is a challenging question. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. So let me then summarize with this, that the Bible has more than one thing to say about prayer. I do think you're supposed to take them all together. There is a place for persistence, and there is a place to be honest in your petitions, and even to ask that God not do what you think he's about to do. There is also a place for trusting in the goodness of God, as Daniel does, and saying, I believe you have this worked out, and I'm going to trust you on it. And I don't know when to do which. If you do, you're smarter than I am. But some combination of those is maybe what a prayer looks like. Yeah, that's probably true too. Yeah, well, it may be that some of these are examples of more personal petitions. And then maybe when we're praying, this is a prayer on behalf of a nation. I don't know if he's doing it privately or publicly, but he's praying. It's an us, our prayer, as opposed to a me prayer. So that may be a good example for that. Maybe that's a good distinction. That's good. I don't like it when you guys are smarter than me up here. That makes it difficult to teach this class. Daniel makes a lot of opportunities for that, though. So how does the chapter end? Verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Rarely in your life will you have an opportunity for a prayer to be so immediately and obviously responded to. And by rarely, I can say honestly in my life, never have I had just an obvious, I got done praying or I wasn't even finished and someone from heaven said, yes, we'll do that. Right? That's not my experience. For Daniel, it's unique. Right? He's not expecting this. For Daniel, this is definitely out of the ordinary. Then again, as I comment, rarely do we pray like Daniel. Maybe we prayed like Daniel, we'd have better results. Who can say? The angel says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. In this case, I don't think in this case God had to be talked into anything. That Daniel was praying for God to do what he already said he was going to do. So he says, Daniel, by the time you started praying, God already had his plan in the works. This was already on the way. Mercy was on the way before you even knew you needed it. Which reminds me a bit of Jesus' statement in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Don't pray like the Gentiles who heap up lots of phrases, because your Father in heaven knows you have need before you ask. Again, Daniel doesn't think he's trying to get God's attention and say, hey, did you notice we're still down here? I mean, the angel says, Daniel, before you even started praying, at the start of your prayers, a word had already gone out. Plans were already in motion. So again, this coincides with this particular prayer. As some of you pointed out, there might be other examples that make us think a little differently. But in this case, Daniel is praying for God's will, and the angel says, yes, well, of course that's what's going to happen. It was happening whether you prayed or not, but glad you did. So here is God telling you what's going to come to pass. And so out come the charts. Verses 24 through 27, the end of the chapter, are probably the four most contested verses in the book of Daniel. Don't look at those charts and find information on them. I just typed in 70 weeks Daniel chart and hit Google and went to town and found how many contradictory charts I could find. And I ran out of slides before I ran out of charts. This is where people get the charts out and say, well, let me tell you what these four verses mean and what, you know, the Soviet Union's going to do next or something, right? And it's always, it all made more sense in the 80s. And now it's a little harder to find a great, terrible evil to blame everything on. But anyway, this is how the charts go. So let me just read these verses and try to do what we can. I asked Randy before class what he knew about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and he said, I know it's very difficult to explain, and I know that I'm looking forward to you seeing you try. So that's about what most of us know about Daniel's 70 weeks, and so if you're looking for a better explanation, you'll be disappointed, but let me read it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, and this is the angel speaking, I'm sorry. Angel is still speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. You may have most holy thing or most holy one, depending on your translation there. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Everyone get all that? Everyone's good? Okay. Does anybody else want to teach the next 10 minutes? I'll let you. Okay. Well, here's what I know about it, and it's not much. God's justice had been rendered in poetic fashion. The description of time in terms of sevens, the word weeks literally in Hebrew is just sevens, because there's 7 days in a week. So 77s. Okay. The sevens have something to do with Sabbath. The book of 2 Chronicles makes this point in chapter 36, that when they went into captivity, the land would finally get its Sabbaths. They had not been keeping Sabbath, and God says, I'll get all my Sabbaths back, thank you. And so you haven't been keeping Sabbath, so how about 70 years the land will be at rest? Because you didn't keep Sabbath. And so it's there's some kind of poetic justice to the way God has arranged this in sevens, and that seems to be the point. Don't get carried away in the numerology and trying to figure out like specific dates and stuff. As I'll point out in a moment, I don't think that'll work out. What I do see in this is that God had promised to act both immediately and in the more distant future. So what was Daniel's initial prayer? He had been reading Jeremiah and said, the time is right now. And the angel says, yes, but yes, God is going to do something now, and yet that's not the end of the story. There's still more to come. Which shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the other dreams had been about distant future things. So yes, something is happening now. Yeah, there's still more to come. As in previous visions, Daniel has promised that more trouble lies ahead. There are four main views. 5 minutes. Yeah, I can do it. Four main views of the 70 weeks. The critical view says this is about Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about last week, and that the author was just wrong about 26 and 27, and it was wishful thinking. Can I go ahead and mark that one off? I don't like anything that says, and the Bible was wrong about that. So if your commentary has that point of view, I'm going to disagree. The traditional view is that Christ would be born after 70 weeks, 62 weeks and 7, right? And would anticipate the fall of Jerusalem 70 years later. So they take this as a very literal description, traditionally, of how long between Daniel and the birth or baptism of Christ, depending on which chart you look at. But they want to do the math. They want to say, let's make every week is describing, you know, how many years, and we'll do the math, and it's like 490 years, and there's 490 years between this event over here and then the birth of Jesus over here, and it kind of works out. I've never been convinced that the math really works out. It's kind of close. It's close enough you can kind of squint and look at it and say, yeah, maybe. But to me, it's not really persuasive. So this traditional view is okay. I'm okay with it. I just don't get carried away with it. The symbolic view just takes the basic idea and runs with it. It doesn't worry about the details. Christ would come, die, and then establish his church, which would outlive Jerusalem. That's kind of the view I take. I don't get worried about the numbers. Okay, that's the basic view I take. I'll explain that in a moment. And then four, the dispensational view is that you're right about the 490 years, but then you're supposed to stop. And then somewhere at the end of time, it picks up again, and we're waiting for that. And that's where you get like the Soviet Union and Tim LaHaye and who else, you know, all kinds of like charts about what's about to happen. And that stuff all makes me very nervous because it asks you to believe that Daniel had this very nice, tidy prophecy with perfect years, and then it stopped for 2,000 years just for fun, and now finally we're going to see the end of it. And I don't think that makes any sense at all. So one in four, I rule out. Two, if you want, I lean towards three. When it talks about sets of sevens, I don't interpret it literally. When Jesus says, Peter, you're supposed to forgive someone who sins against you 7 times 70. Did that mean Peter was supposed to count? Ha-ha, you're up. That was the last one. No, it meant a whole lot of them. And that's what I think the 70 weeks has to do with. It means a lot of time, as opposed to lesser amounts of time. So if God says it's going to be 77 times, or 70 times 7 times, then I say it's a long time. If he says it'll be a few days, then it's not much. In Revelation 2:10, it says, the devil will imprison some of you 10 days. Well, Christian suffering lasted longer than 10 literal days, but it was short compared to a life of eternity with God. So when I read these passages and I see big numbers, I think long time, small numbers, short time. And that's the way I read it. My favorite Henry Wadsworth Longfellow poem, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And what that poem is about is, yes, God is slow about doing things, the way you count slowness. But he gets it done, and he does it well. Daniel, you would like to wake up tomorrow morning and everything is right in the world. That's not exactly what Jeremiah promised. He did promise he'd send you back home. He didn't promise everything would be right. He did say he'd send his anointed. He didn't say it would happen quickly. He did say his anointed would make things right. He didn't say his anointed wouldn't suffer. See the point he's making? He's trying to temper the expectations of Daniel. Daniel, you're right to trust God. Something wonderful is about to happen, but it's not the end of the story. There are chapters still to be written, and this kind of big picture is there's still more to come. So, basic idea from this section is the coming Messiah, the anointed one, would bring us closer to the conclusion, but not the end. The Messiah himself would be cut off, which I think is a reference to the crucifixion. This sin would bring about the end of temple sacrifice, and the destroyer of the temple would defile it. So after Jesus is crucified in 30-ish A.D., Jerusalem itself is destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Jesus himself applies Daniel to the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. He says, I am now talking about the abomination of desolations that Daniel spoke of. And then, because he knows you're confused, he says, let him that readeth understand, which seems to say, I won't. So my take is, this is a general description of how it would end, but it's a word to Daniel. Yes, you're right. Something great is about to happen, but we're not done yet. I don't know if they just wait to push the bell until I'm done or if I'm just that good. That's pretty good.